person on this earth has some dislike of certain sins, even a hatred, you could say, of sins. It's a mixture of love and hate, isn't it? People read the news, they read about abuses in this world, or they read about murder or wars or terrorism, and they get angry. They wish the world was free from those sins. And it's not just internal sins. Many people, they wake up after perhaps a weekend of partying, or they feel awful about some choice or some decision they've made, and they wish they could free themselves from bondage to that sin without even knowing anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember talking to a man years ago who was a complete unbeliever. He turned his back on the church. He was a convinced atheist, or maybe even a little more of a pagan, you could say. I was convinced there was nothing true in the Bible, but then he hated his slavery to pornography, to lusts. He hated the places that he ended up in and the power that sin had over him. He found himself powerless to fight it. Just about everybody on earth has some hatred of sin. There's this growing, this intensifying hatred, though, that a Christian finds himself in. As a Christian grows, and as the years go by, they find themselves less and less comfortable with the sins that even they read in the newspaper, that they see in the news, but especially they hate more and more the sins that come up in their own mind and in their own heart and in their own life. It goes beyond common shame or regret. They want sin gone. And not just the big sins, not just the controlling sins that wreck marriages or that wreck countries or nations. Oh, a Christian, as they grow, they want even the weeds in the garden, so to speak. They bother them more than more. They don't like their impatience. They don't like the words that pop out of their mouth. They don't like all those little idolatries or those covetous thoughts or that selfishness. Many Christians, they feel this growing, or every Christian should feel it. Christians, they feel this growing impulse in them, a growing holy hatred, and they find themselves often at a loss. What can be done about it? How can I fight against this or that sin in my life? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us without answers. How sins can be put to death. We just read a summary of the Bible's teaching from the Heidelberg Catechism, but over the next few weeks, we hope to have a service or a series in the afternoon services on this topic of mortification or of putting sin to death. Today, we're going to look at part one. We're just basically going to have an introduction to mortification, and we're going to look at some Old Testament pictures. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the cross of Christ and how it's really our foundation in this. And then after that, maybe some sermons on more practical ways that a Christian can fight against sin in their life. Well, first, we're going to look now at defining mortification, a definition, because this is not a word you hear every day anymore. But if you search this, actually, if you were to go to a Christian seminary or a Christian university or to do a search of old Christian books on this, you would actually find that there was a time when Christians wrote whole books on this, when they were very interested in this, especially during times of revival. When there were revivals and renewals in the church, Christians were very much interested in this topic. They preached sermon after sermon. People were hungry. They had an appetite. They wanted to know how to be holy, how to put away sin, how to fight with it. You know, it's interesting. I did some searches on this word. In the early 1800s and late 1700s even, this word was used 25 times as often as it is now. This word mortify or mortification, we still use it sometimes. You especially think of maybe a mother whose child in the grocery store or in some public place, their child does something embarrassing, they have a tantrum or whatever it may be, and maybe that mother will say, "I was mortified." That's about the only way we use the word, and we'll see that's an appropriate way to use it. There is that side to it. There's that side of shame. But what we don't realize is that when we're saying something mortifies us, we're saying it killed us. It put a part of us to death. We're saying, I died. You see, the root of the word mortify actually means to put to death. We still use the word that way, too. We do still have morticians. We have mortuaries. We have morgues. It's all the same root. It's to do with death. Now, when the Catechism was written and when Christians used to write 200-300 years ago, this was a common word. It was an everyday word. It was a normal word. It didn't have to be defined. But now in our day, we really do have to define it. We have to think about it. This is not an everyday word. This is not an everyday topic. They still had realities of capital punishment, even. The idea that there were cases where the radical step of putting somebody to death was necessary. And there was a different view. Christianity, on the whole, we saw in some hundreds of years ago the old man as in a radically dangerous condition, depraved, sick. We saw the pictures of being blind and leprous and plagued and contagious and fallen. And we saw this need for the old man to die. But then you look at Christianity in our day, and these ideas have changed. Now, Christianity seems broadly to more have the attitude that, yes, maybe people are a little bit sick with sin. Yes, maybe there's some disease, there's some problem, but maybe a little minor surgery, a little motivation, a little teaching to pump us up and things will be fine. But you see, this topic of mortification, it's presenting this radical picture of a war within us and a need even to put our old man and his sins to death. It's a radical picture. It's a very different picture than you hear about with most Christians in our day. And here are some verses, actually. We'll look at several verses as we go through in the coming weeks, but here are some verses that really relate to this. You can think of Romans 8, verse 13, which help us define mortification. Romans 8, verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, if there's one verse that we're going to define mortification from, that's really a key verse. Romans 8, verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then there's Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Galatians 5, verse 22. We read, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. You can find texts sprinkled sort of throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, that talk again and again about this need to put to death the deeds of the body, to put to death the old man, the old ways, and together we put them together and we get a definition of this idea of mortification. On the one hand, mortification is about shame, being ashamed before God, that we do hang our heads, that we are sincerely sorry. When a Christian sins, they should feel mortified. There's that sense of this. Just like that mother or that father might say they feel mortified about their children's behavior, they're embarrassed. There should be that sense in one way, that there's a shame to sin. But then it goes on further. Mortification is an ongoing battle. It takes that shame of sin, that growing hatred of sin. It thinks back to the cross of Christ and the death of sin, even you could say in the death of Christ, and it goes about putting sin to death as a Christian. And so to define mortification, we could say it's to see sin in the light of God's word, so into the light and truth of the Son, even the Son of God and his word. So we see sin for what it is in the light of God's word, and we're so shamefully mortified over sin that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we constantly are killing sin. That's what we're called to. There's that side of seeing sin in the light of God's word, being ashamed by it, and then we're constantly going about killing sin. those lusts, those desires. We're denying the flesh. And it's all in the power of Christ's death on the cross. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look more at that. But there's this war against sin that rages on in the Christian. And that's really the process we're talking about here. It doesn't happen overnight. It's more of a long-term, again and again battle, especially if we're really in touch with what our selfishness is and who we are. It's this long-term back-and-forth battle where we're shamed, we're mortified about our sin, and so we're constantly killing our sin. Now, the question needs to be asked, do you see a need for this? Does putting sin to death and the desires of the old sinful person within you to death, does that appeal to you? Do you hate sin? Do you hate Satan's powers over areas of your life more than you hate any other enemy? And when you think about the death of Christ, does it make you weep over sin even and hate it with a holy hatred? You see, it's a mark and a sign of a true Christian that they have this growing, burning hatred of sin. They want to root it out of their lives. Yes, indeed, there's this ongoing reality of the Christian's life that we grow in knowing Christ, and we grow in our sense of freedom also, that ultimately looking to the cross, we know we're free from sin, we're free from death. But then also in response, there's this ongoing process where we have a burning hatred of sin. We want to root it out. Now we're going to look at how that call to do this is nothing new. How it goes all the way back to Genesis. And hopefully, as we look at these pictures and these failures, really, because when you look at the Old Testament history of mortification, it's really an outline of a mortal struggle, you could say a death match, that mankind loses again and again and again. You could say that's one of the main themes, if not the main theme, of the Old Testament, that it's failure after failure after failure. And the fall, of course, is one of those. But now we'll look at this, really, the futility of mortification, the impossibility of mortification. We'll see how the Old Testament is really a history of failed mortification. Well, one of the most vivid and even the disturbing failures is the fall of Cain. We looked at that just a moment ago, the son of Adam and Eve. If you look at Genesis 4, you'll see it's actually very similar to what we looked at this morning. There's two sons, Cain and Abel. They're both going about their work, and they're both seeming to be industrious, working hard. And there's Cain. He's a farmer. He's tilling the ground. He's growing. He's gathering crops. And there's Abel. He's keeping his sheep. They're both bringing offerings to the Lord, and it seems Cain has his heart in the right place. He's bringing some of his crops, and his focus was on growing crops. And so he brings his offering. And then Abel brings his offering, the best of his flock. And the Lord respects Abel's offering of an animal, but he doesn't respect Cain's. And by the way, we should learn something already about worship there. But there are ways, regardless of what you may think of the motivations of your heart or the desires of how we'd like to worship in church, there are ways that God desires us to worship him. We don't just make up our own ways. You see, that's Cain's downfall here. He wants to worship his own way. He wants to do things his own way, but he should have known the need for a blood sacrifice. That's implied from the very beginning of the Bible. They knew the need to sacrifice a life for a life. Adam would have been taught that. Cain and Abel were being taught this. Noah certainly knew that. He makes a sacrifice. But Cain, he wants to worship his own way. And that's the first sign he doesn't take sin seriously. He doesn't bring a sacrifice to sin. He brings it his own way. Well, it happens that the Lord doesn't accept his offering, and Cain's pride is wounded. He gets jealous of his brother. He gets angry. He's angry at God. He's angry at Abel. And as you look at this scene, you see this problem emerges that Cain doesn't really take sin seriously. First, he doesn't bring a sin offering. And then he allows jealousy and anger to take over. And he certainly doesn't have any sense of mortifying shame. And the Lord comes to him, really mercifully, the Lord comes, verse 6, with this warning. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And it's really that last line that we're going to focus now on for a few moments. Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The picture is really a really visual illustration. Sin is like a predator that wants to eat you. That's what God's saying to Cain. Just outside the door of your home. The picture behind this is, imagine if there was a giant, dangerous, ravenous lion that prowled around your literal house. And he was just outside your door, and every time you went out into the world, he wants to eat you. He wants to pounce on you. That's the picture behind that. The Lord gives this picture of sin that it's like a powerful, a deadly predator, and it won't rest until it's consumed you. And Cain is told, you need to rule over it. You need to be ready for that predator. You need to be ready to fight it and to rule over it and to even tame it, you could say, in a sense. You need to be at war with sin. But Cain, what does he do? Instead of killing sin and ruling over that predator, he kills his brother Abel. He's banished. He's punished. He'll die. And you know the irony of that. And it happens so often, doesn't it, in relationships. Instead of killing the sin, instead of fighting against that impatience and those desires that rise up in our own hearts, instead of fighting against that selfishness, what do we end up doing in a relationship? We end up hurting the other person. We end up hurting the spouse or the child or the brother or the sister. And that's the picture. When we don't put our sin to death, we end up hating our neighbor. And that's what happens with Cain. He kills his brother. He ends up banished. He thinks killing Abel will solve his problems. He lets out his anger. He destroys his brother. He thinks now he's first and foremost. But instead, it's a slow suicide, really. Cain fails to fight sin. It's pounced on him. And the picture is now Cain, he gets dragged further and further from home. Sin will drag him away, just like a predator will drag somebody away. And Cain ends up far away. He ends up banished. And you see that pattern again and again. We looked at it this morning. This when sin takes over, it drags a person away. They end up in exile. That's a theme we'll look at of the whole Old Testament. And the picture is, and this is a quote, kill sin, or it will kill you. Kill sin, or it will be killing you. That's a quote from a preacher who wrote a book on this topic, John Owen. He lived in the 1600s. He wrote a whole book on killing sin called The Mortification of Sin. And his defining phrase is, kill sin, or it will be killing you. Now, do you see this danger? Meditate on your own life and maybe your own impatience, your own selfishness, or it's your own lust or some besetting sin. Do you understand that sin, that your own flesh and its appetites, your own rebellion, that they will kill you? It's you die or you die in one sense, not just literally, but spiritually. And if you court that sin, if you come close to it, even as a Christian, you go into that time of backsliding and of darkness and of even some banishment and of being dragged away and further from the Lord. And so the question is, do you see the danger of sin, the threat that it is, that it's not to be toyed with? I was thinking as an illustration of this, you probably remember a few months ago, that American dentist, he killed a lion in Africa, and there's all kinds of furor, and there's all kinds of reasons that maybe that wasn't an ethical thing to do. He may have broken some laws, or his guide broke some laws, and that may be. But leaving that all behind, what was most fascinating about that whole case was if you saw some of the people from Zimbabwe talking about it, how they looked at it. they looked at it. I saw one interview with a man. A lion is a predator. It hides in the grass. It's outside our doors and sometimes coming close to our villages, and it can eat us. They don't like lions over there. They're scared of them. They want them dead. And many people were actually, as they did some interviews in Zimbabwe, they were quite thankful. Oh, good, the man killed a lion. They were thankful to hear that he was dead, because that meant one less lion to worry about. Just like if your neighbor maybe killed a black bear that was hanging around your backyard, most of us might say, thank you, we appreciate that, we're safe now. You see, they see it as simple. Lions eat people. Kill the lions or they'll kill you. And it takes a certain simplicity. You know, you almost have to be the fool of Scripture to see sin this way. We're often called to be simple, the simplicity versus the wisdom of this world. It takes a certain stepping back, because in our world, there's so many rationalizations, aren't there? There's so many ways to justify sin. We talk about the way people were brought up. And certainly that affects us, and it makes sins a certain struggle for some of us. We talk about genetics or disease, and there's all this muddled psychological babble at times, and there's all these excuses for sin that just say, well, you just have to live with the killer. It's part of you. That's the lie of our day. Do you see it coming in? This lie that whatever way you're born, whatever desire you're born with, you just have to live with it. You just have to follow your heart. You just have to be yourself. Our world teaches us your desires, they're not your enemy. And your sins are not your enemy. They're the real you. That's a huge message in our day, isn't it? That's the real you. Keep them alive. Follow your own heart. Follow your own truth. But the word of God is more simple. It says, kill sin or it will kill you. It lies crouching at the door. It will enslave you. It will consume you. It will kill you. And you need to see it for the enemy that it is. You need to have your eyes opened. You need to be, even in that one sense, frightened of sin, not wanting to have it anywhere near you. Do you have something of that clarity today? Or do you buy in to the muddled lies of the world, the lies that even you yourself make up? Just one more time. Maybe you tell yourself, no one will know. It's not so serious. One more time to keep some sin around. No, the picture is that sin will grow, and it will grow. And it may look like a little kitten now, but it will become that predator that will kill you. And so we must be praying. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray that your eyes would be more and more open, that you'd be more convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that you'd see the danger and the horror of sin for what it is. Now, as the Old Testament continues, you could honestly say every page relates to this struggle, doesn't it? We've been going through Genesis, and this is a major theme again and again. You look at Noah, and you look at every single figure in the Old Testament, and you see this need to kill sin again and again. You could look at the flood as a giant picture of mortification, of God putting sin to death, of him really graciously, for Noah's sake, washing away all of the sin in this world. You could look at Esau's life. We just looked at that this morning, and the choice Esau made and the need to put his sin to death. And over you see these people in the Old Testament failing to mortify their sin, and it passed to the next generation. And sometimes, like we saw with Isaac and then Esau and then the children and Abraham, sometimes you see that sin, it actually grows generation after generation after generation, where it seems so small in one man's life. By the time it gets to his grandchildren, it's grown into a force to be reckoned with in the lives of the family. And we'll see that especially with lying in the family of Abraham. It grows a little more and a little more and a little more until it leads to slavery. Well, the main picture, though, that we'll jump ahead to now is maybe a picture that most wouldn't want to bring up in our day. But it's one of the biggest pictures of mortification in the whole Old Testament. And it's not a popular picture. It's actually a sad one. It's one that a lot of people will poke at the Bible and they'll say this is one of the awful things about the Bible. And this is one of the reasons that atheists will say we don't need the Bible. And it's the picture. It's the call to exterminate the evil inhabitants of the promised land. It's in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17 and 18. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they've done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17 and 18. Now people point at that verse and they say, that's horrible. How could God, any good God, call people to genocide? And indeed, it's a horribly sad thing. But it's also just, and it's also needful, and it's also necessary. And we're going to look at that now. We can notice a few reasons why this call was actually good and just and needful in that time and place. First, actually, God was very patient. He was very patient with those evil nations. They were murderers. They were idolaters. They were pillagers. There was all kinds of abuse going on in those nations. And in Genesis 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that he'd have to wait for his family to inherit the promised land. Actually, some 400 or so years that Abraham wouldn't be able to build cities, his children in the promised land. They wouldn't fully inherit it. God said to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 16, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the first thing you have to remember is God was actually patient with those people. He was patient with sinful nations. He doesn't judge them as they deserve. He often allows them time to repent. You can think of Nineveh. So first you have to take that in the context of God's patience. He allowed them to live longer. Now there's second way that we need to look at this, a second lens that we have to look in. If we know our own sin, and we know what we deserve before God, and if we really confess that we've sinned against him and him only, we'll actually lump ourselves in with the Canaanites. See, we'll lump ourselves in with those who are washed away in the flood. We'll realize that you and I, we deserve that fate. And if our nation, Canada, were conquered by some invading nation and we were being killed, our confession should be, we deserve that. Even one idolatrous thought, word and deed against the holy God, and we deserve that. Now, that's not a call that we should go out and do this, that we should be wiping out nations. We'll see that in a moment. But if we know our sin, if we know who we are, we understand that the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us deserves this. But then we also understand, thirdly, the Lord Jesus taught his kingdom is spiritual. It's not of this world. We don't war against nations. When somebody comes and they think they have a Christian justification for genocide, the Lord Jesus Christ leaves no place for that. We're to be peacemakers. We're to turn the other cheek. At best, war is a last resort. It's to protect the innocent from tyranny. But the point is, when we look at this Old Testament event, we can actually learn a lot about mortification. You see, it was actually very important that the people of Israel, when they were being given that land, that they cleaned it out, that they drove out all of the wicked people who were there. They were to keep the promised land clear, clean of sinners. And even later through capital punishment, the idea was that their communities, they were to be holy. They were to be set apart. And it was needed to do that, to drive out the wicked. And anybody who lived as a slave to sin and to wickedness was to be driven about. And then even on the other hand, as you go through the Old Testament, see that God calls them to be merciful to the sojourner, to feed them and to help them and to take care of them. It wasn't so much a genocide thing. If somebody came and they were They were a genuine proselyte, and they wanted to come and to learn about worshiping the holy God. They were to welcome them with open arms. But the most important picture that was being painted was this radical call to put to death all those that live in open, unrepentant sin, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they've done for their gods. You see, the Old Testament call to clean out the promised land and the Old Testament pictures of the flood, it was crucial to the health of God's promised people. It's the only way they could live, if sin was put to death around them. But the sad thing is, you see, is that the Old Testament, time and time again, is a story of compromise. They actually don't drive everyone out of the promised land. They leave a few here and there, a few pockets. There's a few compromises. There's the Jebusites and there's some others. They leave a few. They leave some idol worshipers in the land. And because they did not kill sin, it kills them. They end up enslaved. And you can think of 1,000 Old Testament examples of this principle, 1,000 failures where they're taught to keep pure, they're taught to put sin to death, but they fail to do it. And then what happens? Well, they end up slaves. They end up in Egypt. They end up in Babylon. They end up under the Romans. Time and time again, they let those idols come in. They fail to put the sins to death. And they end up slaves and they end up dead. And so do you see the picture? The picture is that keeping sin around, keeping a sin in your life, it's no less dangerous than keeping a predator in your house. You know, some people, they actually do this. You've probably heard of people. They keep a lion or they keep a tiger or they keep a polar bear in their home as a pet. Not far from where I used to live in Southwest Ontario, there was a man who had tigers and lions in his house. He'd brought them up from little cubs. He trusted them. He slept with them. He lived with them. And then one day, he was killed. It turned on him, and he died. And that's really the picture. If you try and keep even small sins in your life, eventually they can kill you. They will grow. And either you're killing them or they will kill you. And the Old Testament message was, again and again, you cannot live with sin. And the Old Testament picture was, again and again, they could not do it. They could not put sin to death. They failed and they failed and they failed. And I think probably everyone here, as they reflect on sin in their life, they feel some of that tension as well. Just seems that there's some sins that cling and cling and cling. And yes, they may seem small in the eyes of the world, but you hate them and you want to fight against them. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll look further at how there's a living hope. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a great change. When he comes in the New Testament, indeed, Christians still struggle with sin, but there's a change. There's a better, there's a stronger, there's a firmer foundation in the faith of Jesus Christ, in knowing him, in knowing that your old man has really been crucified on that cross with him. For the Christian, death has lost its sting. Sin doesn't have dominion over us because the Lord Jesus Christ had the victory. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll look more at that. But let's end really with a simple call. Begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to that cross. Trust and believe that sin was put to death there. And pray by the Holy Spirit that you would be able to both recognize and to be ashamed of sin, but also to fight and to put it to death. Amen. Let's pray.